You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
In the year 332 BC, Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem as part of his conquest of the Persian Empire. This had been prophesied in Scripture. The prophet Daniel actually talked about how the kingdom of Greece would one day come and overtake the kingdom of Persia under the leadership of a mighty Greek king. And that king was Alexander. And God's people in Jerusalem knew this from the Scriptures. And so when Alexander rode into Jerusalem on his mighty war horse with his armies behind him, they gave him no resistance. They recognized Alexander as the new king in Jerusalem. It was quite a spectacle. When I imagine that scene, it makes me picture that scene in Gladiator when the new emperor, Commodus, played by Joaquin Phoenix, rolls into Rome, and he's got this arrogant smirk on his face, and he's impressed by his own power. That's what I think Alexander the Great looked like when he rolled into Jerusalem. He looked like Joaquin Phoenix. Just picture that. Arrogant smirk on his face, convinced of his own power, parades behind him, riding on his mighty war horse. That's how the kingdoms of the world change power. That's how it's always been. The new ruler arrives with pomp and circumstance. Everyone's attention is focused on them. Everyone recognizes them as the new ruler. There's no mistaking who they are. We have spent the last couple of months in the Gospel of Mark in chapters 8 through 10 following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And today he rides into Jerusalem. Now he's been trying to keep his identity quiet, actually, secret, for most of his ministry. He's always telling people, don't tell them who I am. Don't mention that this happened. Don't say who I am. But today he finally goes public as the king. And there's some pomp and circumstance. There's a little parade. There's a little bit of a celebration that happens. But there's a big difference between the way Jesus rolls into Jerusalem and the way Alexander the Great rolled into Jerusalem 3 centuries before him. Because the kingdom of God always arrives differently than worldly kingdoms arrive. The event that we are looking at in this passage takes place on the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. It's a Sunday. It's Palm Sunday, as we call it. And based on what happens today, things are looking up for Jesus. They're looking pretty promising for Jesus. But we know that they're not going to stay that way. We know that by Friday, he'll be dead. Isn't that amazing? Praised on Sunday, dead on Friday. That's the story of Jesus. And usually during Passion Week, we spend most of our time reflecting on the suffering of Jesus. His betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his suffering. And it's good and right that we would reflect on those things. But before we do that, we ought to pause and spend a little time focusing on the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Because the way Jesus arrives in Jerusalem tells us a lot about him. The way he arrives tells us actually what kind of king he is. First, it tells us that he's a sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. He's totally in control of everything that happens. Look at verse 1. Mark 11, verse 1. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they is Jesus and his disciples and his entourage. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. Now let's stop right here and talk about geography for just a moment. Jesus and his followers have come up from Jericho, which is like 18 miles away. It's where Bartimaeus was healed in our passage last week. And they've come up from Jericho. They've passed this little city called Bethany, and they've come to Bethphage, which is the little nondescript village at the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethphage and the Mount of Olives are only like a mile or so east of Jerusalem, east of the temple in Jerusalem. So if we are sitting in the temple right now in Jerusalem, then Bethphage and the Mount of Olives is like where I-35 is, just a mile or so east of here, just right down there. They're really close. They've gotten really close to Jerusalem. He's been making his way to Jerusalem ever since Mark chapter 8, because Jerusalem is the center, it's the hub of all religious life in Israel, especially this time of year around Passover, when throngs of pilgrims would be there in Jerusalem. So if you wanted to make a religious splash, then Jerusalem is the place to be. And Passover is the time to be there. And Jesus is almost there. And he's just like right over there. But then he makes a pit stop at the Mount of Olives, which is really strange, because who makes a rest stop when they're almost to town? You don't pull over to Buc-ee's right when you get into town, right? You're there. Why would you stop? It's really interesting where he chooses to stop. It's actually really significant. The Mount of Olives. Every Jew, when they heard the Mount of Olives, they would have thought of the coming of the Messiah. That's what the Mount of Olives made them. That's what they associated with the Mount of Olives, the coming one day of the Messiah. They would have thought of Zechariah 14:4, which says this: on that day, which day? The last day, the day of the final judgment, the day of the Lord. On that day, his feet, the Lord's feet, the Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. See, by taking a pit stop at the Mount of Olives, Jesus is practically screaming to his entourage, I'm here. The king has arrived. The Messiah has arrived. Jesus has precisely planned the timing of his arrival in Jerusalem. It's Passover. And he's precisely planned his route to Jerusalem, taking a pit stop at the Mount of Olives. But Jesus does more than that to demonstrate his sovereignty over these events. The next few verses give us the details of how Jesus arranges for his transportation into the city. Look again at verse 1. Mark 11, verse 1. So they're at the Mount of Olives, and it says that Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. Colt's just a young horse or a young donkey. We know from Matthew's account that it's a donkey. The colt will be tied there on which no one has ever sat. You guys untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord has need of it and he will send it back here immediately. And so he says to these two disciples, hey, go into the village and you're going to find a colt tied up there. And I want you to untie it and bring it to me. Don't worry about it. If anybody says something to you, just tell them this. In other words, I am orchestrating this entire thing. I'm going to tell you exactly how this is going to go down. And he tells them how it's going to go down. And if you read verses 4 through 6, it happens exactly like he said it would happen. He's in total control here. Now, it's kind of odd, actually, that Jesus is choosing to ride into Jerusalem, because he's walked everywhere for his whole ministry. He walked all the way to Jerusalem, which is a long way. He's walked a long way, but he's decided, you know what? I'm going to ride the last mile or so. Isn't that weird? It's like he's saying to his disciples, you know what? I'm not walking into Jerusalem like everybody else showing up for Passover. I'm riding in. Jesus is very deliberately planning his own entrance into Jerusalem. He wants people to notice. Like he wants to draw attention to himself. He's not hiding his identity anymore like he has been. He's going public as the king, and the king doesn't walk into town. But there's more. Jesus, in doing this, very intentionally fulfills Scripture. by choosing a young donkey to ride. 500 years before this event, do you know what the prophet Zechariah prophesied about the arrival of the Messiah? Listen to this. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And not just that, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It had to be a young donkey. Jesus knew that it had to be a young donkey, and he does everything to ensure that it is. But not only that, Jesus told his disciples that they would find the donkey tied up. They'd find it tethered. Do you know what Jacob said in Genesis chapter 49, way back at the beginning of the Bible, when he's prophesying about his son Judah? Listen to what Jacob, who's Israel, said. Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff will not depart from Judah until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine. His colt will be tethered to the choicest branch. And he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Don't you know that Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, knows exactly what he's doing? Don't you know that he knows that he's fulfilling Scripture with every choice that he makes? Jesus is totally in control. He's not doing anything by accident. He's not just going with the flow. He's not like, well, we'll see what happens. I guess I'll get to town somehow. That's not what he's doing. He's exercising total control, total sovereignty here. But think about why he's exercising his sovereignty. Like, to what end? Well, he's doing it to put himself in harm's way for you and for me. This is astounding. Who does that? Who does, think about the times in your life when you have control of a situation, when you're sovereign, so to speak. Like, usually when we are in control of a situation, we arrange things for our benefit. We choose the best seat. Yeah, we choose the easiest route. We cast ourselves in a favorable light. Sometimes, though, when we're in control of a situation, we orchestrate things and arrange things for the benefit of others. We serve somebody. We buy someone a gift. We promote someone publicly. We encourage someone. We serve others. But whenever we're in control of a situation, we don't intentionally choose to put ourselves in harm's way, do we? Like, we don't exercise our sovereignty to bring about our own pain and suffering. That's just not how human beings are wired. But that's what Jesus is doing here. We should be astounded by the love of Jesus, even in this story. He has all the sovereign power of the universe at his fingertips, and he uses it to bring about his own harm and to bring about our good. He doesn't use his control to control us. He uses his control to care for us. Can't we trust a king like that? We could trust a king like that. The way Jesus arrives in Jerusalem tells us that he is a sovereign king. But it tells us something else about him. It tells us he's a humble king. He's a humble king. I want you to listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 again. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah describes the coming king as humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus' mode of transportation points to his humility. He's not just going to ride in on a donkey. He's going to ride in on a baby donkey, right? And there's nothing less impressive than a donkey, than a baby donkey, a little guy. I keep thinking about the donkey and Shrek. Remember Shrek's little sidekick? Listen, we all laughed at him, not just because he said funny things, but because donkeys are funny, aren't they? And a little donkey is even funnier. And the thought of a grown man climbing onto a tiny little donkey is just comical. It is, but what self-respecting man would do that, would do something so undignified? Donkeys are stubborn. They're slow. They stink. There's nothing about a donkey that inspires awe. They're work animals. A donkey is a beast of burden. That's what they do. They bear burdens. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of king I am. I didn't come to lay burdens on people. I came to actually lift burdens off of people and bear them myself. Riding in on a donkey was a sign of peace. If a ruler came in peace, that's what they would ride in on, a donkey. When Alexander the Great showed up into different cities as the conqueror, he rode on a great war horse. That's what he was riding, this big, impressive horse, and that horse was a sign of power and triumph and strength and victory. Riding a horse like that said, don't mess with me. Don't mess with me. I'm on this horse. I'm the king. I actually think when the disciples heard that Jesus was planning to ride a mount into town, I think they were probably like, finally. I mean, Jesus has been talking about giving his life away and making himself last and making himself servant of all. Finally, he's going to show some strength here and ride into town and triumph, show everybody who he really is. And then Jesus hops on this baby donkey to ride into town, and they had to be like, what? What is it? Listen, he is going to ride into town to triumph, just not in the way anybody expects. He will triumph through weakness because he is the humble king. What an image this is. The king on a donkey. God on a donkey. Do you know what that means? That means he's accessible and approachable to anyone. You don't run up on a war horse. You don't approach an armed warrior. You keep your distance. But this king is approachable, not just to the powerful, not just to the privileged, not just to the capable. Even the lowliest and the neediest and the most broken can draw near to him. People like us, outcasts, can access him like Bartimaeus did last week. Children can run up to him. And his response will be, let the children come to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. See, the king rides into town in humility, and he invites all to come to him in humility. Why would we not? Why would we not come to a king like that? One aspect of his humility is his gentleness. The king is gentle. Don't skip over the fact that Jesus is riding on a donkey that has never been ridden before. Did you notice that in verse 2? It says that no one has ever sat on this donkey before. You can't just hop on an animal like that and expect it to cooperate, can you? There's a breaking in process to teach an animal like that how to be ridden. You'd expect this donkey to freak out when Jesus tried to climb on its back, much less when he tried to ride it through a noisy crowd. And yet, this donkey is unfazed. Right? The donkey responds to this gentle rider with complete trust. It's almost like the animal knows that his maker is riding him. There is perfect harmony between the colt and his rider, because the rider is the gentle king. And I think this is a hint. I think it's just a hint of the new creation that Jesus is going to usher in one day. Isaiah chapter 11 says that there will be perfect peace and harmony between all creatures on earth under the kingship of the Christ, under the kingship of Jesus. He's the gentle king. He's the humble king. I love it that Caroline mentioned Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. We did not coordinate on this, but so you better listen up. The Lord must be in this. Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, wonderful book. I highly recommend it to you. But Dane Ortlund says in this book that there's only one place in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus reveals his own heart toward us, where he gives a little self-disclosure of what's in his own heart. And it's in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Doesn't that sound great? And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is Christ's heart posture toward us in our sin, in our suffering, in all our circumstances? What's his heart? First, he's gentle. Ortlund says that means he's not trigger happy, he's not harsh, he's not reactionary, he's not easily exasperated. The posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. I love it. Second, he's lowly. He's humble. Ortlund says that means he's accessible. No one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. No prereqs, no hoops to jump through. Just come to him in faith and find rest for your soul. Why would we not? We who are weary, why would we not come to him? We can trust a king like that. The way he arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday tells us that he's a sovereign king, he's a humble king, and finally, that he is a saving king. He's a saving king. Look at verse 7. Mark 11, verse 7. It says, "They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it. He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches on the road that they had cut from the fields." And so the entourage is headed to Jerusalem now. Remember, they're not that far away. They're just on the other side of I-35. They're headed down MLK. They're headed this way toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. Jesus is on the donkey, and he's got a small crowd traveling with him. And this crowd is mostly Galileans, people from Galilee, where Jesus is from. And they've been traveling in Jesus' entourage most of the way. And they were from small town. They were from what we would call flyover country. And now they're coming to the big city for the Passover. So it's like country come to town, and they're excited, and they are celebrating. They're pumped up because they've got someone with them that they're pretty sure is going to be impressive. One of their own, a Galilean, who's going to impress some people in Jerusalem. They think they've got the Messiah with them. And so they start laying their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus, which is a sign of honor. If someone walked in that door back there and you all started putting your garments, your coats and everything on the floor so that person could walk on, I would be like, "Whoa, who is this?" Somebody important has just walked in. The crowd is essentially rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They're submitting to him as royalty. But they also cut branches and they spread them in the road. John, in his gospel account, tells us that another crowd comes out of Jerusalem to welcome him, and they're waving palm branches, which is a sign of victory over the enemy. And so this is like a ticker tape parade for Jesus. The victor is riding into town, and listen to what the crowd says as they go. Verse 9, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Hosanna is not just an expression of praise. It's a prayer, right? It means, "Save us, God. Save us." They are petitioning Jesus as they go. "Save us, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a direct quote from Psalm 118. Which is a messianic psalm. And then they say, "Hosanna in the highest," more meaning, "Lord, bring salvation from the highest places to us. God, would you bring salvation? Save us through this king. But I think they have a misconception about what salvation is. I think their view of salvation is way too small. See, they want salvation for Israel. But the king is coming to bring salvation to the whole world. Like they want salvation from the tyranny of the Romans, but this king is coming to set them free from the tyranny of sin and death, the worst oppressors. They want localized redemption, but this king, they don't know it yet, this king has come to bring cosmic redemption for the whole creation. Is your view of salvation ever too small like that? Mine is. Like, do you ever just think of Jesus as someone who's come to make your life a little better, a little easier, a little more moral? Is that what it means when you cry, Hosanna, God save me? It's kind of like, well, just make it a little better. Sometimes I think we shrink what salvation means rather than seeing it as Jesus has come to save the cosmos, to renew all things, to redeem all things, of which my life is part of. He's come to set me free from oppression, not just out there, but in here. He's come to save in every way possible. That's what Hosanna means. This crowd has a misconception about what salvation is, even though they're praying for it. But they also have a misconception about how Jesus is going to accomplish salvation. They assume, I think, that salvation is going to come through some display of power, some display of force or strength in some way. They just assume Jesus is going to come in and he's going to vanquish our enemies. He's going to kill all our enemies. They're not sure how he's going to do it yet because he doesn't have anything but a donkey and some, you know, a small crowd of people from the country. That's all he's got. But they think that's what's going to happen. So maybe God's army will show up in some way to save. I think verse 11 gives a subtle clue as to how Jesus is going to accomplish salvation. Look at it. It's an odd ending to this little scene. It almost makes me laugh when I read it. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. Yeah, he just kind of looks around, I guess, like a tourist. And then it's real late, and so he decides, I'm going to go back out to Bethany where I'm staying, which is the exact same direction he just came from. And that's the end of the story. It's the most anticlimactic ending I can imagine to this whole scene because there was a parade, there was shouting, there were palm branches, there was all sorts of hoopla, and then wah, wah, nothing happens. The Savior, the king, had ridden into Jerusalem, and nothing happens. Nothing. I think this verse has a lonely feel to it. It's like the crowds have dispersed. They're done with the party. They've gone to wherever they're staying, and it's just Jesus there in the temple alone. Did you know he went to the temple for a reason? That's actually where he was coming when he was coming to Jerusalem. He wasn't just coming to Jerusalem. He was coming specifically to go to the temple. That's where he was headed the whole time. Because the temple was the locus of God's presence on earth. The temple is where all the sacrifices happened that brought atonement for sin year after year after year. And Jesus had come to replace the temple and the temple system. Because he was now the true dwelling place of God on earth, right? He was now the true Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for sin. The Lion of Judah was also the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He had ridden into Jerusalem not to conquer. He had ridden into Jerusalem to die, and he would die alone. He'll die alone on Friday, just like he's alone in the temple at the end of this story. That's how he would bring salvation. He is a saving king. The Lamb of God had come into his temple, and that's how the story ends. The communion meal reminds us that Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem to take the lives of his enemies. Right? He rode into Jerusalem to give his own life for his enemies. And did you know that Romans 5, don't duck when I say this, but Romans 5 says that you and me were listed as God's enemies. We were against God, enemies of God, and yet, even while we were enemies of God, Romans 5 says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus. That's how salvation would come. And the communion meal reminds us of that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, which was just going to be a few days after he rode into town, it'd be on Thursday night, he was having a meal with his disciples. And he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, Jesus took a cup, and he passed it around to his friends, and he said, "This cup, this wine, is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." In instituting this meal, Jesus was saying, "I'm going to put myself in harm's way for your good, for your salvation." When we come forward and take this meal, we're not only reminded of that, but we get a taste of it. It's just a little taste of the total salvation that we have in Christ. Let's thank him for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.